All right, so tonight we are talking about Islam. And let me see, put this right. There. All right, yeah, talking about Islam. And I just had a sheet right here. It's just got some quick facts on Islam. It's just one. The sovereignty of Allah is paramount. Important piece there, he has no son. Okay, that's an important piece of that. The Trinity is a false doctrine. Jesus was a prophet like Muhammad, but Muhammad was greater. The Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel, and the Quran is the perfect word of Allah. So just some quick facts about what Islam kind of teaches there. And so what I want to do this evening, I'm going to pass this around too. So this is a Quran. If you'd be interesting to kind of read, I wish I had more copies, but you can, if you want to take a look, you can then pass it down and kind of let it work its way around the table. And then if you're interested in any resources on Islam, so in seminary, so RTS takes like a 10-year kind of scope and cycle focus where they pick something, and that's the focus for 10 years. That's the seminary that I went to. So they just ended, their focus was Islam. So doing ministry and talking to Muslims, right? So we had a 3-hour credit class where we read stack about 3 times this size on the Islamic faith, these are some of my favorite books from it. Some are very easy. This one right here, Breaking the Islam Code, is a fantastic. It's understanding the soul question of every Muslim, right? So it's a really great way to interact. This one right here, What Every Christian Should Know About Islam by Bassam Chadid is fantastic. And then both of these are great. If you don't know who Nabil Qureshi is, he's the... he had a tumor, cancer, something, and so he but he was grew up in a Muslim family in America and became a Christian, and talks through how he was ostracized and kicked out of his family and all the stuff that he had to deal with because of that, and I think ultimately through that, I think some of his family became Christians as well, and he got back on good terms with them, at least being around them. But so just some good, this Cross and Crescent is probably the chunkiest read. So if you're interested in those, you can come look at those later and see those. But the Nabil Qureshi one, it's just a great biography, right? Autobiography. So it's not real heavy doctrinally. I mean, he'll work through those things. But if you're looking for just a good, easy read that's interesting, that will also help enrich your faith, then I think that's a good one to go with. So let's start first by looking at a little bit of the history of the Islamic faith. So Islam was founded by Muhammad, right? So we all kind of know that. Now, Muhammad was a native of Arabia, and he was of the Semitic race, right? So he's that kind of... Jews, Arab, like that kind of share, that kind of ancestry and blood. We think he was born April 20th, 571 AD in Mecca. That same year that he was born, this kind of plays into the myth of Muhammad, the same year that he was born, an Ethiopian general tried to conquer Mecca. And do you guys know how he tried to conquer Mecca? War elephants. It's amazing. Like, this is a great. So he got these war elephants and became storming Mecca, right? With the Hannibal of the desert, right? So he gets these war elephants, comes in against Mecca, and he actually ends up losing. He ends up losing with this grand scheme. And Muslims look at this astonishing defeat, because by all rights, Mecca should have been slammed by this guy. They had no right winning this battle. Well, they look at that event and the birth of Muhammad as that being the sign that validated Muhammad as the prophet, right? That's the big event that happened. So that's a big deal for them, that those happen. That's a prophetic sign for them. And it also kind of tells them that Muhammad's future was to conquer all the non-Muslim, areas. So you can kind of get this, in a sense, a little bit of this manifest destiny kind of concept there a little bit. So Muhammad belonged to a clan associated with a number of polytheistic and pagan cults as he grew up. He was orphaned at an early age. He was nursed by a Bedouin woman. And it's there she taught him the Arabic language. And that's an important matter because Muslims will claim that Muhammad was illiterate. So they'll claim he was illiterate. Now think about that. If the guy who wrote that book didn't know how to write or read. What does that tell you that book must have come from? Some kind of divine, like in their mind, that just proves the divinity, right? This is a miracle. He couldn't write, but look what he was able to put down. That's how God works. Like, right, that's kind of the thing behind it. So they try to use that, even though his illiterate nature is very much questioned, and quite a few scholars have pretty much disproved that. Muhammad was exposed to both Jewish and Christian religions at an early age, and the Christian influence was not good. Most of the Christians were very much people who were taking advantage of being a Christian, so taking advantage of people, these kind of traveling preachers and teachers and these monks and these people that are basically robbing people. And so his look at Christianity was a bad look. And then the one Christian that he came to really trust was this Nestorian monk. So Nestorianism is an early heresy that claimed that Christ was two natures and two persons, right? So as opposed to, we say he's fully God, truly man, one person, right? That's right, the person of Christ. They would say, no, he was fully God and fully man, two natures, two different people. And by doing that, here's what happens. There's no deity in Jesus. Jesus is just simply really, really close to God. And once again, we find our red flag, right? Christological problem, right? We have an issue there. So that's kind of how the Nestorian monk saw it. That's kind of the influence he had. Of course, you can see that now. You look at how Islam thinks of Christ. What is he? Just a man. Great prophet, just a man, not God, right? So you can see how that influence will begin to trickle down into him. Muhammad, later in life, ended up marrying a very rich widow, which gave him money and gave him social standing, right? So he now has his money, he has a social standing in the culture, and he would take this annual kind of ascetic withdrawal, which is just kind of getting away from it all, you know, for a while. And he'd do it for like 1 month out of a year. And he'd go to this cave, this Hira cave near Mecca. And it's during one of these that he first claimed to have a vision from the angel Gabriel, okay? So, aka the Holy Spirit in their mind, right? So Holy Spirit giving him this vision. And this would happen repeatedly for a long time. And so he'd have these events. He would actually undergo, according to tradition, that he would undergo these like physical changes. Like people would notice that he looked different. He was accused of being the subject of like seizures, maybe epilepsy. And then some around him thought that he was just being like Satan possessed, like demonic activity. Like he was physically looking different to the people and they weren't sure what was going on there. However, his wife encouraged him that these are real revelations from God or Allah, right? Similar to the Old Testament and New Testament. So she was like, nope, these are real. We've got the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and now we have this, okay? And again, once you know, as you start to study this, we see patterns. What's John Smith? You have this, and now I have this, right? We all have these extra revelation that begins to come. So he persuades some to accept his religion, though he didn't really get many people to jump on with it, till he left Mecca and went to Medina. And Medina is where he kind of united all these various tribes around his new religion. He established the first Muslim community there, which he then took to war against Mecca, all right, the people who wouldn't listen to him. He then builds up an army in Medina and goes to war against Mecca, which he conquers around 630 AD. He makes it the center of Islamic religion. And then between 630 and 632, he had subjected all of Arabia, making it the first Islamic state. So Muhammad died in 632. He was buried in Medina, and he died without a successor. So now they have like Caliphs or Caliphs are you know ruling. You have one kind of you know in charge, and they kind of take over the task of Muhammad. But they don't add revelation. So, quick history of Muhammad. Looking at kind of the significant theological things. So they have these things called the five pillars of Islam. All right, this is essentially the way that you're saved. These are the works you have to do to secure salvation. That's an important thing for us to also recognize as well. The concept of grace in Islam is non-existent, right? There's no sense in atonement, Christ's righteousness, nothing like that. It's all gone. It's all about your works and how you can outweigh the scales, tip the scales in your favor. So the first pillar is profession, right? And this is the phrase, there's no God except Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, right? You've probably heard that before. There's no God but Allah. One of my favorite movies, if you're looking for a movie that just flies way under the radar, The 13th Warrior. Have you ever seen that? Okay, It's so good. Like, it's Antonio Banderas, who is a Muslim, even though he's not, you know, from, he's not Arab, but he plays an Arab, right? Because he's got the skin color. So he Antonio Banderas goes in, he goes with these Vikings. It's basically some take on, like, Beowulf. But the whole time he uses, there is no God except Allah, and Muhammad is prophet. He teaches the Vikings how to write. Like that, he uses those phrases. But that's the profession. Great movie to go watch if you're looking for one to kind of put on. Probably find it for free now, streaming somewhere. So profession, that's the first one. Prayer, and this is kind of the regular observance of the five daily prayers. And it's worth noting, again, you can see the works-based structure here. A prayer in a mosque is worth 25 times more than a prayer at your house. Now, if you're on a works-based system, you're going to be praying at the mosque a whole lot, right? I mean, because you're going to have all the other stuff, but that mosque prayer atones for a lot of stuff in their mind, right? So, again, you're just piling scales and trying to get your good works to get you over the line. Alms, so they have obligatory payment to be used for charitable giving. Pilgrimage, the Quran demands that every Muslim make at least one pilgrimage to Mecca in their lifetime. That square structure, I meant to put a picture. You guys have seen it. You know, that square structure has like the thousands and thousands of people around it, right? Okay, that's the Kaaba, all right? They believe that that the Kaaba is literally built under the throne of Allah, right? That's the center of the world. And so for us, when they pray, which way do they face? Like if you're in America, the east. But if you're in China, you face to the west because you're praying to the seat of Allah, the throne, where his throne sits. So that's what they're praying toward. They're praying toward that Kaaba, all right? That's an important piece there. So it's the center of the earth, right? Center of everything for them. Fasting is the last one there. They fast during the month of Ramadan. And even the real astute Muslims will even just try not even to swallow their spit on those days. Right, so like, and the way it works is you fast from sun up to sundown, and then you feast, right? So when you think about fasting for a month, it's not how we would think of typical fasting. It's fasting for the daylight times, right? And so they'll try to. It's just kind of a different look at it. So, all right, so those are the five pillars. Some more theology. Islam traces its faith back to Abraham and the line of Ishmael. The Quran is the authority for all of life, including military action against the Dar al-Harb, which is the domain of the infidels, all right? So this allows for things like holy war, jihad, right? And those terms we become familiar with in the past 30 years for sure. You ask, you know, this idea of jihad, and this it plays a lot into the hands. I think it makes the Islamic culture tough to deal with politically, right? Because when you're at war with somebody, like, you're deceptive toward people you're at war with, and if they see themselves at war with everybody, then lying is really not a big deal, as long as it is for the greater holy war, for the jihad, right? So that those are issues you deal with. It also, you know, but it contradicts that idea. You see, there's no, you know, you've probably heard the line, there's no compulsion in religion, right? Yeah, that's when the especially kind of the more liberal Muslims, you know, the over here in the West, they'll tell you, no, the Quran says we don't force anyone to be Muslims, no compulsion in religion. But what are they known for? Some compulsion, right? Like, there's some compulsion there, right? And so you get these kind of things with the Quran, depending on where you sit, they're going to contradict each other, and people kind of pick a side. Muslims will pick a side on that thing. And look, I mean, so have this concept of, this is, you know, they have Mecca, right? They have the land. They believe that they are called to make the entire world Muslim, right? That's the calling of the Muslims, make the entire world worship Allah because he's worthy of being worshipped, okay? So let's start and process how they would perceive. That's your mindset. How do you perceive something like Israel becoming a state when a bunch of other nations step in and say, now they're a state, right there? If you're Palestine side of things, the Muslim side, what does this look like to you? Invasion, colonization, right? An attack. Okay, so we have to understand, like, this is a land grab. This is an assault, like, in their minds, in their religion. And I think you could really argue that our inability to understand that, when that all that happens in 1948, in a lot of ways, we're at fault for a lot of what's going on right now. Because we, in their minds, we have initiated war, right? We have stuck someone there. And it's also important to admit that Islam is a state religion. There's no separation. It's a political entity in itself. So any attack against the politics of the Islamic faith is an attack against the religion of the Islamic faith, right? They go hand in hand. But they also assume the same thing about other religions. So it becomes this whole joint kind of issue. So think about that. I mean, it's kind of like, I'm not saying, you know, whatever, but the idea is that by doing that, we kind of initiate colonization in their minds. And so this is why you get all the free Palestine. Because part of you looks at it and you're like, how could anybody be pulling for Palestine in this? Like you saw the attacks in October, like how could anyone be on that side of what's going on over there? When you begin to see, understand how they understand their religion and they understand their territory in the world, all of a sudden what they're doing is trying to take back what we came and took in 1948. So you can see how that begins to be this deep-seated, long type of issue there. So, look, we have the same thing, different generation completely. America, manifest destiny, coming and take the land, right? Now, the Native Americans didn't have the ability to fight back in the way that we see, and it's been so long ago that we've kind of been removed from it. But for a long time, whereas the colonizers look at, you know, the savages or whatever they were, we were doing the same thing. You come in, you take the land, and they want the land back, right? It's the same thing. They shouldn't have the same religious kind of civilization behind their war and the unity. So it's an important thing to keep in mind. All right, the Quran. It's important to note that the physical copy of the Quran, especially in Arabic, or Aramaic, is the literal word of Yahweh. Okay, or of Allah, sorry, of Allah. In other words, the writing itself is holy. So if you see a Quran in a Muslim's home, it will probably be up on a shelf away from everything so that it couldn't get knocked on the ground, it couldn't get stepped on, the kids don't touch it. Most Muslims would be absolutely mind-blown that we would take notes in our Bibles. How dare you write on the Word of God? Like, that's the way they kind of perceive their Quran. That's how they kind of hold it up before them. And we have a different kind of view, right? We're like, it is the Word of God, but this is the translation of the Word of God that is there for me to know God, and so I can put notes, things to remind myself, to think through things, right? We have a different approach to that. The way Muslims do the Bible, they believe it's corrupted, but it's still okay. Like, it's pretty good. It's corrupted, but it's pretty good. And I think one thing you'll notice if you get in the Quran's a redneck way to say it, the Quran, you'll see a lot of contradiction, right? And a lot of contradiction in doctrine and what it teaches. Sometimes they will call the Christians and Jews their friends and believers, and then later on, actually even tell you, if you doubt the message of the Quran, talk to your Christian friends because they'll affirm it for you, right? So early on in Muhammad's understanding, Christians and Jews were kind of buddies, right? We're a little different, kind of like we might say our Baptist friends and Methodist friends, like, yeah, we're kind of in the same wheelhouse here, right? Like they would kind of do the same thing. Yeah, Jews, and we're kind of the same wheelhouse. Well, later on, as the Christians rejected Islam, as the Jews rejected Islam, he became a lot stronger, a lot harsher toward the Christians and the Jews. He ended up calling for the slaying of all unbelievers, including Christians and Jews, and accuses those groups of heinous blasphemy, right? And the reason for this is his mission changed over time. It went from reform to conquer, right? That's a shift. So no longer reforming, we're conquering. That's what we're doing. During the third caliph, so third person after Muhammad to kind of be in charge or rule, there were these competing traditions of the Quran. And it's important. So Muhammad received his revelations over a long period of time. Like, he'd get more and he'd add to it. And so by the time he was done And then by the time the third caliph came up, there were all these competing traditions of the Quran, right? So like the wording was a little different. They're missing some things. They had some things. People had their different kind of things. So what they did, and again, it's just funny. It's the third caliph decided that the version he had was the authentic one. And so we're going to burn all the others. And they did. They burned every, so all you had was the one final copy that he had, which who knows at what point how it got to the thing, but they kind of, that's how you eliminate, right? You eliminate inconsistencies in things. You just get rid of it all and you keep the one, right? So that kind of standardized the faith. Their belief toward prophets, so the Islam identifies 124,000 prophets over the course of human history. There's 25 major ones, though. The first is Adam. Prophet number 24 is Jesus. And who's prophet number 25? Muhammad, right? Yeah, right? So the last great prophet, right? It's amazing. I think one of my favorite things with all the cults is all these guys who have new revelation, theirs is always the last one, right? Like, it's not, there's never a potential that, and then after me, who knows? God may come down and give someone else some more. It's never it. It's always like, yeah, this is the final word. I'm the one who gets to say so, right? It's kind of interesting how that works. Muhammad's the final one, complete the revelation of the Quran. As to angels and demons, all right? So they believe in a very active spiritual realm, which is interesting. If you interact with Muslims, I think you'll find a lot of superstition in their life, a lot of superstition. Many believe that they have two beings that sit on their shoulders. All right, so two angels. One, we see that kind of play in culture a little bit, right? But one records good deeds. One records their bad deeds. And during prayer at times, they will turn to these angels and address them directly, right? When a Muslim dies, the angel that recorded his bad deeds is able to beat him in repayment for his bad deeds before he goes to heaven. So they've kind of got like bootleg purgatory going, right? You get to kind of, there's that there. Then you have the jinn or the demons, and they're responsible for most of the destructive activity on earth. So many Muslims will wear these amulets, and they'll still sleep in certain ways. They'll do certain things to avoid the curses of demons and receive the blessings of angels. Okay, so a lot of superstition going on there. Final judgment. I'm gonna have to read this. Sorry, I meant to put this on the screen, guys. But you're just going to have to listen to me. So I want to read this. It came from this book, right? This is good. He says, Muslims' ideas about what happens, the final judgment, would be one of the top two most politically incorrect beliefs, other than jihad, maybe being the other. On the one hand, for those who followed Islam faithfully, a luxurious paradise awaits. It was often told that three rivers flowed through heaven, one of pure milk, one of pure water, and one of whiskey, a strictly forbidden substance on earth. Believers can drink whiskey in heaven by the gallon and never become intoxicated. They're all just like John Daly once you get to heaven, right? For faithful Muslim men, there are 70 eternal virgins waiting. And he says here, I could never get a straight answer on what an eternal virgin meant. I was even told that in heaven, a man can marry multiple women, keeping them in different quarters and hide their existence from the other wives. So that's heaven, I guess. That's right. He did say, I could not get a straight answer on what faithful Muslim women had to look forward to in heaven. He says, the simple fact of the matter is that Muhammad didn't talk or think much about women and heaven. So one of the few places in the hadith he addresses women, let's see. I've got it right here. In the afterlife, he says that vastly more women go to hell than men. I'm not going to say it in a minute. Actually, at one point he says that 80% of all women go to hell. So that's kind of, you see this view of women in the Islamic faith. Now some more thoughtful Muslims, he says, will say that these meetings are, these kind of images are metaphorical, right? Heaven's filled with pleasures and hell is got torment and all that kind of stuff. So heaven has all that glory for the men and something for the women, a husband that has other wives, I guess. And then hell is basically Dante's Inferno kind of mentality. It's boiling water, it's pus, it's plagues, it's things like that. So how you get to heaven or hell is works-based, and most are terrified. Like, most Muslims live very, very afraid that they've just not done enough. And that's a terrible way to live your life. Like, it's an awful way to live a life that's just constantly in worry of, have I done enough good today to outweigh the bad that I did today? That's a scary place to be. So that's where most, which also, one of the kind of shoe-ins to heaven is martyrdom. Kind of shed some light on some things as well, right? If this is your concern and this is your thing, how do you atone for it and have this eternal bliss? You can be a martyr for Allah, right? So you could see how the things begin to fall into place in the Muslim mind. All right, so now let's talk about how to talk with our Muslim friends. So first thing I want to do is talk about misconceptions that Muslims have toward Christians. That's important. It's important to know what they think about us, you know, as you're going to kind of go through them. So one is that Muslims think that Christians worship three gods, right? Trinitarian aspect. This makes us a blasphemer in their eyes. And one, so Surah 5:116, Christians themselves in that surah are condemned by Christ for declaring him as God and believing in the Trinity. So in their Quran, Christ says, I'm not God, and condemns anyone who believes in Trinitarian theology, right? So our response to that is to use the Bible to show the deity of Christ, right? But also to show the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. So they're going to argue the Bible is corrupted, but they still respect it. Like, if you gave a Muslim a Bible, they would probably be very honored. They would take it and they'd put it up there near their Quran, maybe not as high as the Quran, but they would keep it and they would take care of it because they really do believe it's the middle of the three testaments, right? I mean, now they think Christians have misinterpreted it. They think that maybe there's some translation errors there, but it's still a good thing in their mind. So use the Bible, show Christ's divinity in there as we go and show where it contradicts and begin to have those conversations. Another misconception they have is that all Westerners are Christians, right? Now, that seems crazy to us, right? Like, because we would go, we're very aware that not all Westerners are Christians, right? Like, we are very aware of that. But for them, culture and religion go hand in hand. So the response here is to show them that not all cultural Christians are followers of Jesus, right? That's an important thing. And then also that Western nations certainly don't represent the church. That's an important piece, right? The America doesn't represent the church, right? That we got to separate those things. Another thing, that they believe the Crusades never ended. Going back to the Israel, going back all the way back to the Crusades, the Muslim doesn't think the Crusades ended. Most see religion and political in a church and state, right? So they see our Western wars as kind of extensions of medieval Christian Crusades to conquer Muslim land. Now, put back in statehood of Israel, put back in the Iraqi wars. In their minds, these are continuations of the Crusades, right? The same thing. They're still at war, never stopped being at war. And I think I want to just take another second to really work on that perspective. I think it's going to do a few things for us. One, it'll help us understand the Muslim mind, but I think it'll help us to be maybe a little more critically appraising of ourselves. Maybe that's not, we'll find out. So again, let's put ourselves in our Muslim friend's shoes. What do you think when a, kind of knowing what we know now, what do you think when a Middle Eastern Muslim or even an American Muslim thinks when they see this? They're not happy. Because what does it signify to them? War, right? I mean, so you understand, like, so when they see these rallies, and we're waving American flags and Israeli flags, and we're as a church we're doing it. What does the Muslim see? Holy war. I disagree, but that's okay. You don't have to agree with me on this. I'm just telling you how they think. They see it as a holy war. So when we support Israel because Israel is good for us economically, because Israel is the only people who are terrorizing and doing whatever over there. What they see as religiously motivated attempts to kill them and take them out. And they're going to respond with every means they have available. Right? So, however you think wars and things are going, I'm just telling you, this is their mindset. And if you're going to evangelize to a Muslim, like, you have to understand this is what they're seeing. This is what's painted in their head. This is what they're convinced of. They think we're out to kill them. And so we have to, as a church, like, we have to be, regardless of what our political views are toward these things, we're not going to win the argument with them by arguing for the validity of the events. Like, we're not going to come in and go, yeah, but Saddam Hussein was this guy, and he was doing terrible things. We had to come in. That doesn't win the arguments, right? What you have to do is separate the church from the state, right? You have to separate politics from religion. If you stay on the political fight, all they're going to hear is a religion fight. You got to move away from that. So if you're going to have a discussion with Muslims, validating the Iraqi war because Saddam's a horrible human being is not going to, you're not going to win it. That's not going to help your thing. It's just going to entrench them. And so the question is, we got to begin to separate politics when we have these discussions with the Muslims. And we've talked about this with like Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, they believe that any pushback to them is a demonic, you know, affront. So you have to love them as people so they know that it's not a demonic affront, but it's a loving discussion that you're having, right? So we see this with all the various groups, but it's important. So we got to make sure that the church, they know the church was never to be a politically motivated entity. That's the one of the first things we have to do. We got to get that separation there because it wasn't. The church was not a political entity. Muslims are also very unaware, most of them. Many at least, I'll say, very unaware of their own violent history as a religion. They're kind of given a one-sided story to all of this. And what you'll find is, like, many college-educated Muslims, this is a stat blew me away, have never heard of the Jewish Holocaust. Just not part of the history, right? Not part of what they're learning. Many are not aware of the Palestine's role in Middle East conflict. And so, again, it's not that those things don't exist. It's not that they're not there. But because they can't, their brain is wired to have religion and politics as one thing, you're not going to win the politic battle. That's just not the one. It's just going to entrench them with it. So the Word of God has to be the thing that convicts, right? You got to deal with the Word. And then last thing, that misconception they have is that the Word of God has changed, right? So they believe Scriptures are mostly good, but Christians twist them. Some believe the translations are perverted, and I just keep going back to this. The best thing you do with a Muslim is get them to read the Bible. If you look at how Muslims are becoming Christians across the globe, it's because they're reading the Bible, because they're allowed to read the Bible, because the Bible is one of their sacred texts, right? So they read it with care, but get them to read the Bible. We're told the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, right? And it pierces the heart, right? That's what we're doing. So read the Bible with them. Study Jesus with them. Study his teachings with them. Fine. Like, but get them in the Bible. That's the way you're going to separate it from all the other stuff. All right. Misconception that Christians have about Muslims. So that was how they view us. Now let's look at how we tend to view them. All Muslims are terrorists. Right? Have you seen, there's an Office episode. You know, you watch The Office where Michael Scott looks out the window. And he goes, oh, no. And he starts turning the lights off and locking doors and running everywhere. And there's a guy with a turban out there. And then the cut over, and he's like, me and the IT guy did not get off to a great start. Like it's the idea of, like, every Muslim is a terrorist, right? I mean, and of course, after 9/11, they lived with that. Every time you got on an airplane, you're watching them, right? Because the mentality with the holy witness mentality, this is kind of how we have things. And what you'll find, especially kind of on the Western side of things, for many Muslims, violence is only called for in rare situations. They will say that. And it's probably a majority of Muslims feel that way. However, they do believe that Islam is to rule the world. So they have their own version of kind of, you know, greater manifest destiny thing. So they tend to excuse the violence, right? Because it can be a means to an end. And we have that. We have that in our political sides. Like, if you're a conservative, hard conservative, you might excuse some Trumpism stuff, right? If you're a hard liberal, you might excuse Biden's memory losses. Like, you have these, like, we tend to excuse things we would never allow someone else to get away with, right? Like, but we tend to build our cases around them. So they do the same thing. They tend to let some of these go. But I think you'll find, one of Christian apologists said this. He said, most Muslims are peaceful despite Islam. Because what Islam teaches in its doctrine, in its book, it's a violent religion. But a lot of Muslims are, despite that, are still usually pretty peaceful people. So Muslim women, another misconception we have, is that all Muslim women feel oppressed and unhappy. So the Quran and the Hadith do indeed foster oppression toward women, right? The Hadith says that 80% of women are going to hell. The witness of a woman counts half as much as a man's due to, this is a quote, deficiencies in their brains. Men can marry up to 4 wives and divorce any upon a whim. All he has to say is, I divorce you 3 times. This does not go for women because their emotions are too fickle. I mean, this is, I didn't write it. This is a good one to do with my wife out of town, right? Now, look, this doesn't count. This doesn't also factor in, because there are definitely those places, and you know about them, where you have the non-traditional view towards circumcision with sexes, right? You have religiously approved prostitution. You have double hard punishments for women over men. They do the same thing. Women are punished much harder. So there are those hard areas that it's much different than the majority of the Muslim world. And what's been interesting is most missionaries have figured out that the way that you get to the Islamic women, because it's really fascinating. I'll get to it in a second. The women tend to be the hardest defenders of the Islamic faith, which is interesting. Like, you're going to read some of this and think, why would they defend this? What missionaries have learned is that the way you evangelize to Islamic women is you show them their dignity in Christ. Like, that's really kind of, that's the angle, right? Like, that's what they're needing to hear the most. And so you bring in that dignity in Christ, an incredibly effective evangelism strategy with Muslim women. So, despite those things, many Muslim men and women are very happily married, right? Men with multiple wives is rare, especially outside of some of those hardcore Middle Eastern areas. And as such, most Muslim women do not see themselves as oppressed, and as such, they are some of the most ardent defenders of Islam. And so the women that you see calling for change in Islam, they're calling for reform. They're actually not calling for a denial of the Islamic faith, which is interesting. So you're just trying to reform it as opposed to reject it, right? And again, I think there's an inconsistency there. If the Quran is the actual literal word of God that can't be changed, touched, or written on, how do you reform it? I don't know how you reform it. Yeah. So I think our perception, when we think of Islamic women, we probably think of Middle Eastern Islamic women. So I think what I'm trying to get at here is more of like our misconceptions towards the Islamic faith. So our misconceptions, we tend to categorize, we have this image of what a Muslim woman looks like, covered head to toe with a thing, and what their life looks like. And the reality is a lot of the worst things are probably in a the hard conservative Muslim kind of, is it Shiite? Is that the real strict one? Which is not the global, you know, one that you would see. So you'd probably see it. Nabil Qureshi will do that. He'll say that I grew up in what would be considered a liberal Muslim family because we listen to rock music and stuff like that. You know, I would look like a normal kid because I wore the thing. So that's probably the majority of Muslims are probably closer to that than the Shiite, you know. No, I think most Islamic women here are probably married to one. They're probably the only wife, and they tend to be pretty happy families. So I don't think they would see themselves as oppressed. I think they'd want reform for back home, kind of thing, right? Kind of like you kind of get up north, and they want all the rednecks to get it together, right? I think there's that kind of like mentality of like, oh, if they would just figure it out, I'm all for it, you know. But I think that's more of our westernized society kind of influencing their faith more than what their faith actually says, if that makes sense. Yeah.
So, Jack, in Northern California, you have a pretty good size Muslim community. You see a lot of them come to Christ very genuinely. But the women that we talk to there are still pretty oppressed. Very, you know, there's a degrading on like their role and their top down to. And then the kids, we talk to them in the youth group, and it's like a abusive. Most of the homes that we come from, there's a lot of physical abuse and a lot of like verbal and, you know, different abuses there. But what we have done is we take them through Romans 7 and 8. And so just agreeing, like, why do I do the things I don't want to do? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those I keep on doing. And so apparently argue with that, none of us can. And so they have a desire for like holiness and righteousness, but they can't bring it out.
That's good. Good. Wonderful. Good comment. Thank you. Yeah. All right, let's put it together real quick here. First, work within the biblical context, right? They accept the Bible, they'll read the Bible, work with the Bible, right? That's your textbook. Like, work through that with them. We both share respect for it. Use the common ground. Second, divide Christianity from politics. Right, that's how it should be in the first place. The church is not a political entity, and you got to be real intentional about that when it comes to dealing with our Muslim friends. Right, understand that they worship a different God than we do, and this might be another point of contention. But I think I'm going to make a statement that probably is a bold statement. I don't think Jews, Muslims, and Christians worship the same God. But you may flinch at that. But let me explain it, and I think I can, at least you can see my argument, whether you agree with it or not, is okay. The line is drawn at grace, right? That's really the line that's drawn. And the grace of God is seen in Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God that comes down to save his people. So it's at that point that Christianity parts from Islam and Judaism, okay? And I don't think it's really an opinion. It's a matter of what is true, right? So in John 8, Jesus has had this like lengthy debate with the Pharisees about God the Father, about Abraham, about himself. And in John 8, 56 through 58, we read this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, Yahweh, right? I am. That's what he's doing. He's claiming the title, the Yahweh title. Jesus calls himself Yahweh. And the very next verse, they pick up stones to try to stone him for blasphemy. That's what happens in 59. And I think where we're at is, what you will find in a lot of the evangelical church, and broadly evangelical church, is they will tell you that Muslims and Christians and Jews all worship the same God. We all worship the same God. They just have an incomplete version of God, or Islam has a misconstrued version of God. But we worship the same God. And I don't think that's the case. Because if Jesus is God and you try to kill God, how can we legitimately say that we worship the same God? That's a problem there, right? Jesus is saying that if someone worshiped the true God, they would worship him because he's of the same nature as the true God. He's saying that if anyone rejects him, they reject the one true God. And further, he's saying that if anyone, including those Pharisees, those Orthodox Jews in John 8, don't believe him, he says that they're more aligned with, they're the enemy of Satan, or the enemy of God aligned with Satan himself. That's what Jesus tells the Pharisees. Okay. And if you're struggling with this, go read John 8, 39 through 47. I'm not making this up. We don't have time to go through all of it tonight. Jesus said it. And again, you're welcome to disagree with me on this, on what he meant by that. You're welcome to disagree. And if I'm offending you on it, I'm sorry, I don't mean to. But Jesus himself very clearly says this: to reject me is to reject God. Okay? Deny the truth and you reveal yourself as being not of God and with Satan. So the question is, do Jews, Muslims, and Christians worship the same God? Yes, we share the same roots, right? We have a similar history that you could say together. And the Christian and Jewish faith traditions share a very, very like sacred history, I would say, together. But as it applies to, do we worship the same deity? I think the answer is no. I think the answer is no to that. And I think we say that for the Jews, and we could definitely say it for the Muslims. So I guess my warning is just be careful. There's a big movement around in the attempt to create common space with cults. We end up sacrificing clean lines, and we end up kind of blurring them and kind of letting it all go and go, ah, no, we all kind of, and you saw this when, I guess it was, what had to be maybe Biden's inauguration. You had the United Methodist pastor who prayed in the name of the monotheistic God, in the name of Brahma, and he did all those things, right? That's just the next step of we all kind of worship the same God here, right? Like, it's just that next kind of move down the road. So be careful with those things. Like I said, you don't have to agree with me all the way on that. I understand that's kind of like working with some semantics there. But I think you got to deal with something. If the Islamic faith will claim Abraham and claim Ishmael and do all this stuff through here, then I don't know. We got to be careful. What God are they worshiping? We say they don't worship the same God. Got to deal with the Jewish issue if they're denying Christ and rejecting him as well. C.S. Lewis had this famous said this famously of the Christian faith. He said, "We trust not that a God exists, but we trust that this God exists." Right. So we worship the true, real God. Anything that's not that, or anything that's an off version of that, is a false God, and so you don't worship the same God. Right. I mean that's a reality. So I know it's splitting hairs a little bit there, but I think I just want to make sure I said it. Okay. All right, I'm going to open up, and that may be a huge can of worms, but Yeah.
The Jews worship Jehovah, and they believe that the Messiah is coming. So how do you justify that that's not the same God that we worship?
Because they rejected the Messiah. So and here's the difference. I would ask us, do you think Moses understood the Trinity? I don't think he did. Okay, so Moses is in heaven, though, right? So the question is, what Moses had revealed about God, he believed and trusted. And as God's revelation grows and grows, so is our responsibility to accept, take him at his word. And so when Jesus comes, and he is the seed, and he says, I'm God, and they said, no, you're not, they rejected him. And so they are on the hook for rejecting what is true God revealed, whereas Moses wouldn't be, because he had everything that God had revealed, and he believed. I think that's probably the difference there. So, yeah. And I think there's part, I think you see that maybe reflected well in the golden calf scenario, right? Like they make the calf, this is Yahweh, your God. And even though they've called it Yahweh and they've identified it with what Yahweh has done, it's an idol because it's not a true reality of who Yahweh is, right? So that becomes an idol. And so there's reality. If you worship the right God the wrong way, you're worshiping the wrong God because you've created God in your own mind of what he wants and what pleases him, right? So you can, I mean, you kind of, and so we would say that with anything. I mean, I do want to hedge that. This isn't like a shot at the Jews. Like, I would say this about, like, any church that doesn't believe in the Trinity, that doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ, that has taken away or worships God according to their own means. You know, we talked about some of that stuff with Bethel and things when we first kind of started. They don't worship the same God as us. And, like, that's in it, because you can only worship as a true Christian the true God, right? And so anything other than that is of your own making. So, you know. Say that one more time. I'm sorry.
I said you could probably say that supposedly about some supposedly Christian churches.
Yeah, most definitely. I mean, I think there's a lot of people who've created God in their own mind, and that's who they worship. And they're not worshiping the right God. Yeah, so we're out of time. If you have questions, come talk to me. Like I said, the goal wasn't, you got the week my wife was out of town, and she usually makes sure I don't say things that are abrasive. And so you caught Weston unfiltered for the Islam talk, and I apologize. If I came across harsh or anything, I didn't mean to. Please know that. And if there's frustrations here, come talk to me, and I'll try to graciously talk my way out of it, if I can do it. Well, look, bottom line, we treat the Muslim like we treat the Jew, right? They don't have the right God in mind. They're either missing something or they're adding something, but either way, it's not the God as Christ has revealed himself in scriptures, right? So that's the miss. And so the challenge, the goal of attack is take them back, use that shared heritage. That's fine. Bring them into the scriptures. Like, they respect the book, they'll read the book. Jews will too, at least Old Testament. Bring them to the scriptures and have those discussions and let the word of God pierce their heart. Because that's who does it to begin with, right? That's why we spend time reading the word and preaching through the word, because it's the word of God that changes lives, not the voices of men, right? So do that. So, all right, well, I'm going to close out in prayer, and then we will be done.